We've been working through a series. Chris has been exploring the series of God Unleashed, or Faith Unleashed. God is equipping and allowing his people to be unleashed upon the world, in a sense. And when he's away, I get to come in and talk about some of the foundations of our faith. What it is that, if we're being unleashed, if our faith is unleashed, well, what is our faith? What's the foundation? What's the core? What's the part we build on? And so I've been looking in the book of Revelation for that answer. I also just realized I didn't dismiss the children, so I'm sorry. Children 5 and under can go to nursery. Yes, self-dismissed. Off they go. Okay. If any missed that net, they can go. Okay. So the book of Revelation is a really interesting book of the Bible. It's one that a lot of us have been scared to deal with, scared to read or study. It has a lot of imagery and complicated language that kind of worries us. But the book of Revelation is meant for us today, and it was written for the church. And it contains what I, in my opinion, is some of the most fundamental core beliefs and theology that we have for the church today. And Revelation was absolutely applicable for us today as much as it is for the church in the first century. Now, one of the most important things we need to remember about the book of Revelation is that it is not simply future-telling end times theology. It is first and foremost a letter. It was a letter written by John to the churches of Asia Minor, seven specific churches that he names, and it's written to them with them in mind, which means that they understood what was written here, and it mattered for them in that day. So we need to make sure that we read Revelation in the right context of its history. So what we've been doing is we've been looking at the introductions for the seven churches. So in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, Jesus addressing through John, and John writes the message to each of the seven churches, and in each one, he gives them a specific message from Jesus. Now, each letter, with the exception of two of them, all contain five common elements, each of the seven introductions. Five common elements. You may remember, if you were here last time I preached on this, I had a grid that showed the elements. We don't have a working projector this week, but hopefully next week. So I can't show you that. But the five elements are these. They are the greeting, the encouragement, the critique, the consequence, and then the reward for those who overcome. Okay, so if you got the sermon notes on your way in, that'll be in those sermon notes. So today we're going to look at the church of Pergamum and the introduction letter to them. And let's just get right into it. Let's just read it and see what it says there. So this is Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. And remember again that this is Jesus speaking to John and John writing his words. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." Sorry. Can't do that to me, Chelsea. I know where you live. This is why they only usually let me talk to teenagers, because it's, anyways. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating the food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So as I read through that, hopefully you were able to pick out those five elements. The greeting from the one with the sharp, double-edged sword. The encouragement. You remained faithful even when Antipas was martyred or killed. which church tradition holds that somewhere in the mid-80s AD, which puts the writing of Revelation somewhere in the late 80s to early 90s AD, just in case you're wondering. The critique, some of you follow the teaching of Balaam or the Nicolaitans, which is, I'll argue, is the same, or I suggest is the same teaching. There's a consequence. If we adhere to that teaching of the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites, Jesus will fight against us. Okay, we're going to look a little bit more at what that means. And the reward for those who can overcome is the hidden manna and a new name on a stone. Okay. So I pulled out three major things I want to touch on, and I'm going to hopefully cover the whole thing here. The three major themes I want to touch on is, first of all, some of their criticism. It's the desire for acceptance. I want to talk a bit about that desire for acceptance, and we're going to talk about what that means in a moment. I want to talk a little bit about what sound doctrine looks like and a steadfast faith. So those are my three things. Desired acceptance, or desire for acceptance, a sound doctrine, a steadfast faith. So let's first look at what the critique was here. It points out, or John points out, that they have fallen, or some of them follow the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak how to lead the Israelites astray. So you find the story of Balaam in Numbers, chapter 22 to 25. And that's the story where Balaam is hired by the king of Moab named Balak, or Balak, or I don't know how to say his name, it's weird. Anyways, okay, no side note. Okay. So he's hired by Balaam. Balaam is hired by Balak to curse the Israelites because the Israelites are camped just outside of Moab, and the king of Moab is like, all right, Israelites are coming. We are not going to survive this because, I mean, look at what happened to Egypt. So this isn't good. And so Balak is like, I know how to do it. We're going to get rid of them. So he calls up Balaam and he goes, Balaam, need you to get over here with your donkey and deal with this problem. Can you curse these guys? Balaam says, I can only do that which the Lord allows me to do, but yeah, I'll come curse them. No worries. Balaam shows up riding on his donkey. His donkey refuses to go. Finally, his donkey turns and speaks to him and says, I'm not going. I'll die. Or you'll die if I go up there and there's an angel of the Lord blocking the path, right? You guys remember this story? It's coming back. Okay. Balaam ends up going to curse the Israelites four times, and all four times, instead of cursing them, he blesses them. And so most of us are like, sweet. If that's where the story ends, Balaam seems like a pretty okay guy. He followed God and he ended up blessing the people, not cursing them. Why is this a problem for John? Why does John think it's bad? Well, if we keep reading, we find out. In chapter 24 is the end of Balaam giving the curses or the blessings. Actually, they end up being blessings. But in chapter 25, we see something else happen. All of a sudden, the Israelites begin to mix in with the Moabites. And they begin to eat the food sacrificed to idols and have relationships with the Moabite women. And they're led astray, and as a result, they experience a curse, a covenant curse from God, meaning that they had an agreement with God. They broke that agreement with God. God sends punishment or judgment. This happens common in the Old Testament. And the curse is a plague. And the plague kills 24,000 Israelites, those specifically who disobeyed and ate the food of the idols, of the idols of Baal, and slept with the women of Moab. And we think, okay, well, that seems different from what Balaam was doing. But then we read chapter 31, verse 16 of Numbers. And I didn't bookmark it, but I should have. The verse should be read exactly instead of me paraphrasing it. So let me just quickly flip to 31. That's 27, 31. All right. 31, verse 16 of Numbers says this. I'll start at 15. Have you allowed all the women to live? He asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice. Okay. Sorry, I didn't read that very good inflection. Have you allowed all the women to live? He asked. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor so that a plague struck the Lord's people. So it was Balaam who was credited with teaching the Moabites how to trick the Israelites. So he failed to curse them, but he taught them another thing. Get them to do these wrong behaviors of eating this food and connecting with your women. Okay? So Balaam is credited with this. So also the Nicolaitans are put in to this same paragraph in Revelation chapter 2. The Nicolaitans are kind of equated with Balaam because they taught the same thing. They basically taught that if you're a Christian, it was okay for you to also practice other religious practices. You could add on, or you could do stuff around you. So let's look at sort of what the Church of Pergamum was dealing with, and maybe this will unfold a little bit more for us. The city of Pergamum was the capital of the province of Asia Minor. It was known for many wonderful, beautiful buildings and advancements in society. Pergamum had an Acropolis, a temple to Zeus, that rivaled that of the Acropolis in Athens. It had what's called the Great Altar to Zeus, which is this massive altar with a big brass bowl as part of the altar. And they would put things inside the bowl and then burn them to Zeus. It still exists. It's in a museum in Germany, that altar, in its, you know, historical form. Anyways, it's there. It's huge, huge temple to Zeus. It was massive. But they didn't just have that. They also built something called the Asclepius. I don't know. It's in your notes if you want to see the wording. It was basically a hospital. And what they had done was they believed in the Greek god Asclepius, who was the god of healing and also the god of snakes. It's kind of weird. And so people from all over the Roman Empire, including emperors, would come to Pergamum. They would enter the Asclepius. They would spend one night there where they would be covered in snakes for the night. And apparently, the snake god, Asclepius, would whisper into their ear what their sickness was, what their illness was. In the morning, they would go and tell the physicians what their sickness was, and they would be diagnosed with that sickness and then be given medication. It said in one article I read that a lot of our medical, or some of our medical practice today, can be rooted in the practices of Asclepius, of this hospital, in the sense of diagnosis and treatment. And a lot of that kind of comes out of this time and this place. We don't do the covering in snakes, which is great, because that's gross. So they had this world-known, at the time, emperor, at least Roman empire size, known hospital, medical facility, that the rest of the world didn't really have at the time. They were far advanced. But even more than that, they built another special temple called the Temple of Trajan, or Trajan, or something like that. Anyways, spelling's weird. It's in your notes. It was a temple dedicated to the Roman emperor. And it was a temple of the cult of Rome, where we elevate the emperor to godhood. And they worship him as a god. Which, in the years following Nero, so the years after about 35, 40-ish AD and on, the cult of Rome expanded all over Rome and was used for much of the persecution of Christians, because Christians would not worship any other god, and so they would say things like, every person in the Roman Empire must make a sacrifice to Caesar, and the Christians wouldn't. Anyone who does not is put to death. And so then millions of Christians were killed through the cult of Rome's practices. And Pergamum was the heart of this. They built a temple specifically for the cult of Rome to the emperor. They were also known for other great works of cultural works like the amphitheater. They had one of the largest amphitheaters in the Roman Empire, and it was one of the ones that they stated that if you stood on the stage at the bottom of their amphitheater and just spoke normally, or even in a whisper, it could be heard in the farthest seat. Because of the way the acoustics worked of that amphitheater. And so Pergamum was this great city, a grand city, built high up on a hill about 1,000 meters above sea level, above the Mediterranean. Beautiful amphitheater, huge temple, huge hospital, a temple to Rome. It was the capital city. This was a happening place. It was a very active place with a lot of attractive things. And to live in that city would have meant taking part in some of the culturally normal practices. And some of those practices may have been very different from what we practice as Christians. And so the teaching of the Balaamites, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, is called syncretism. It is the teaching that you can have your faith in God, but that doesn't mean you can't also do these other things over here. It literally means merging together of beliefs or practices or religions. That's what syncretism means. And that was the teaching of Balaam in Numbers 25, or at least that he was accused of in Numbers 31:16. And it was the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so we see the problem, the criticism, what Jesus has against them is syncretism. That teaching is not limited to our past. It exists very strongly today. Syncretism is one of the biggest hurdles, challenges, roadblocks for the Christian church right now. We are a people who, we don't call them the Nicolaitans or the Balaamites, but we are fully engrossed in much of that false teaching. A lot of us, so one of the big things the Nicolaitans put forward, and I've actually heard this from Christians today, was the Bible says we have freedom in Christ, which means I've already got salvation, I'm already free, I'm free to do whatever I want, so I can literally do whatever I want. And then they'll throw other verses in like, you know, everything is permitted, but not everything is beneficial. And so I can do whatever I want. Everything's permitted. I have permission in Christ. I have freedom in Christ. And I can do whatever. So it's cool. I can be a Christian and I can be something else. It's the Jesus plus. Oh, I can have Jesus plus pursue my own happiness. I can have Jesus plus believe in a karmic or subjective morality. Right and wrong is what I think is right and wrong. But I believe in Jesus too. We actually have movements of people that are Buddhist Christians. They believe in Buddhism and Christianity because, hey, it's all religion in the end, right? Jesus plus capitalism. Jesus plus consumerism. We do a lot of Jesus plus. I think that Jesus plus consumerism is the one that hurts the North American church the most. Because consumerism permeates our culture. Consumerism says the more big, elaborate, beautiful things we have, the more you're going to be attracted to them. It's seductive. It's attractive, much like Pergamum was. Big temples, beautiful amphitheaters, great big advancements in science and medicine. It's attractive and seductive. And, well, I've got my Christianity, but this stuff also looks really good. So I'm going to go over there too. Consumerism permeates our culture and it teaches us to ask, what can I get? What's this going to give me? Look how awesome this is, and I want to take part in that because of how happy everyone looks. I want that for me too. And we start asking the same questions of Christianity when we come from that perspective. What can I get from the church? What can I get by praying to God? What's in it for me here? Is it worth it? Is coming to church on a Sunday morning worth my time? Am I going to be fed? Am I going to get what I want? Am I going to walk away feeling better? That's Jesus plus consumerism. The picture of the church in the Bible is actually not of people coming and going, what am I going to get from this? It's going, I am so excited about God. I want to come and give everything I have to Him here. I want to get to this place and give everything I've got. What have I got? I've got a singing voice, or I've got a musical talent. I've got the ability to speak in front of people. I love kids. I've got time and energy. I have some knowledge and education. I have skills with a computer. I've got something to give, and I've got to give it all, whatever it is. Maybe I'm a good listener. I just have a heart for others. I'm good at empathy. I can feel what they feel. I can walk with a person. I can disciple others. I've been discipled, and so I just want to share what I've been given. I love Jesus, and that's all I've got to give. That's a lot. And we've got to stop coming to church looking for what I'm going to get. So that's Jesus plus consumerism. What can I give? If I love Jesus that much, I want to give it all away. I want to get here and I want to give you everything I've got. He gave up His life for us. Can we give up our lives for Him? Can we give everything we've got? Serving the kingdom of God, serving God in His kingdom, is the most worthwhile thing that we can do with our lives. Pursuing our happiness, pursuing money, pursuing anything else is going to come second. in terms of value. Or third, or last. Serving the kingdom of God is the most worthwhile thing anyone, any person can do. It is greater than any amount of money, better than any food, more fulfilling than any authority or power that we might gain in this world. It's better. We must not diminish the value of ministry to a selfish ambition. Because no personal gain can even compare to the slightest to the grandeur of God's kingdom and the promise of eternal relationship with Him. We must not make serving and faith and Christianity about me, because there's no greater gain than knowing God and serving Him. 1 Timothy 6, by the way, if you're interested. This was the great criticism of Pergamum. I would argue that this is the same criticism for the Church of North America, maybe the Church of Brightview. Maybe. I'm not going to say that bluntly, but it exists here. It can. It does. And Jesus' response is very simple. If you don't repent of this, I am going to come to you and I'm going to fight against you. Can you imagine a worse fight? Revelation chapter 19 is an awesome picture of how Jesus fights. It's one of my favorite ways in which John has worded a battle. So I'm just going to paraphrase it for you, but it starts in verse 11 of chapter 19 if you want to read it yourself. The battle lines get drawn for the battle in the Valley of Armageddon. So this big battle is being brewed, and the forces of evil are massive and uncountable, huge numbers of those who serve the beast, those who serve evil and are apart from God. And they march across the valley for battle. And coming against them are the saints and the believers and all those of Christ. And at the front of them is one who rides the white horse, and he has his name is written on his leg, and it's you know, Jesus' name. And it's the king above all kings, the name above all names, and he rides out in front. So it paints this picture of this huge battle is about to happen. And then the next line is, and Jesus drew the sharp double-edged sword. And then the battle's over. There's no fight. Jesus won. It's done. It's that fast. There's no actual battle. Jesus wins. Pergamum's criticism is, if you add Jesus plus, he will fight against you. There's no winning. He will fight against us with the sword of his mouth. That is his word, his judgment. His word will stand in their way, and we will be cut down by his judgment. And there's no fighting back or even a chance of winning. It's over. We must not allow syncretism to enter our faith. Now, John started with an encouragement and I didn't, so let's go back to that really quick. This letter is not all bad. There's hope. There's an encouragement in here. Antipas is mentioned. Antipas was one of the leaders of the church in Pergamum. And upon refusal to participate in sacrifices to Zeus, he was taken to the temple of Zeus and made into a sacrifice and killed. And yet he did not renounce his faith. And the encouragement to the church of Pergamum was that even when that happened, the church did not renounce their faith. They remained faithful, a steadfast faith. They overcame the hardship and faced death head on. So may we also have that kind of faith. I've been thinking a lot about how the process of moving from having our faith to adding in Jesus plus something else, syncretism, and how that process happens. How do we move so far? How do we get to such a point where we no longer follow God but follow our own desires and call it Christianity? How do we slip that far? What's the process? And I've thought maybe one of the problems is when we don't have a firm foundation. The name of this series that I've been doing in Revelation is called Grounded. meaning that we are not, go to your room, you're grounded. Not that grounded. Grounded as in we have a firm footing. We have our feet on the ground. We are solid. We have a foundation on which we stand. We are more able to resist the temptation and seductiveness of our culture and of syncretism when we are built firmly on a solid foundation. I stated once the other day to someone that I fear that the greatest enemy of our church today, not just Brightview, but the global church, is ignorance. That we don't know what it is we believe. I got asked by a student just the other day. This is something that permeates our culture, permeates our students. I got asked by one student, they said, why does God have to come first? Why can't I come first? I don't see what the problem is. If God loves me, then he can make me first, right? Like, yeah, that's consumerism. I want God so long as he's okay with me pursuing myself first. I want me and God. And God can fit in there where he fits. There's a really simple answer to that. And that is Jesus died for us, so we live for him. That's the simple answer. But this, what this really revealed to me when this question was asked was, I don't know if this student has ever been told the fundamental foundational beliefs of what we believe. And I wondered if they don't know, you may not know. I think most of us here do. But just in case, let's go into it. Really simple. This is a statement of faith that I wrote up briefly, so it's not super long. Here's what I claim that we believe. And I'm going to just open it up if anybody wants to tell me I'm wrong. First, I believe that God exists. That there is a God, one God, a true God, and I believe that God created. All of creation flows out from God, from his very being and his essence. All that is comes from the one who was and is to come. All things flow out from God. I believe that God was pleased with his creation and dwelt in perfect relationship with his creation. All the youth in the room can be whispering shalom right now. I believe that God was pleased with his creation and dwelt in perfect relationship with them. We believe that man and woman broke the relationship with God through disobedience and rebellion, causing all people to be born with a sinful nature. We believe that God did not abandon his creation when they sinned, but that he began his planned work of redemption to restore creation. We believe that Jesus is God, incarnate, fully man, fully God. We believe that Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected to teach about life, to atone for sin, and to conquer death. And someone asked me earlier, so maybe I'll just quickly clarify. Jesus lived to teach us about life, died to atone for our sin, and resurrected to conquer death. We believe that the Holy Spirit was sent for all believers that they may be empowered to advance the kingdom of God. And we believe that Jesus will return at the appointed time to restore the whole and perfect relationships present at creation. This is what we believe. And it's in response to this belief that we live as Christians. It's not Jesus plus a whole bunch of other stuff. It's this. Simple. God made it all. We turned away from him. He has made it possible for us to come back. He looks to redeem and restore us. Jesus did that. We put God first because he put us first from the beginning. We do not seek our own gain because there's no greater gain than knowing the Heavenly Father. There is nothing greater. We like to think there is. We pursue all these other things that we think will be better, but they're not. Nothing is better. So let's be firmly grounded in what really matters and what really is awesome. That is God. Let us not be caught up in our seductive nature of our culture, but rather be consumed with our love for God. His love for us, and be driven not for our gain, but for the advancement of the kingdom. That is what we are called to be. That is what it is to be a Christian. That was the challenge for Pergamum. Now, I've been working with a mentor on developing some of my preaching style, and I have a problem that I don't love just lecturing. I want conversation and dialogue. So what I'd like to offer to you for a quick moment is the opportunity to ask questions or feedback on what I just said. on this sermon, on anything in this topic. Has this raised any questions for you? Have I missed anything that's really important? Is there anything here that's wrong? Feel free to ask and let's talk about that. I'm no expert. I'm just a little bit of Bible school. But the Christian faith, I think, develops and blooms and is most effective for each of us when we engage in it together. Not sitting here just hearing me and walking away, oh, that was an okay sermon, but engaging, talking, discussing. Yes, we have small groups, but I can't be in all the small groups. So now's your chance if you want anything from me, conversation, correction, question, hit me. We got about 10 minutes before we go to small groups. Or we'll just go for a long time. So that's the question. How do we build this foundation? Awesome. The go-to answers in my head would be Sunday school answers. You know, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. Okay. The biblical picture in the book of Acts especially is really good for this, is this picture of discipleship. This idea that the Christian church is not meant to be a bunch of individuals that kind of just sit together for one day a week, but rather we are a community of believers who are being discipled and making disciples. And so our foundation is built when we first allow ourselves to be discipled, both by those who have gone ahead of us in the faith and by God himself through his word. And we go and make disciples. Some of us might go, well, I'm not equipped to make disciples. That's okay, go do it. Because you're probably more equipped than you think you are. Also, it always occurs to me, I think about like drumming. Drumming is something I do on occasion. So I learned how to play drums. I learned a bunch of stuff. But it really settled in and I like know it when I teach it. Right? I went to Bible school and had a whole bunch of years of getting taught things. But a lot of it didn't really make a lot of sense until I got the opportunity to teach what I had learned. And all of a sudden, when I started to disciple others, I started to see how all those pieces fit together. I started to see why those teachers thought that thing was important. So how do we build our foundation? Be a disciple. Follow the leadership of one who has gone ahead of you. Each of us should be discipling someone. And each of us should be discipled by someone. By doing so, we've strongly built our foundation. The other very important part, and I kind of joked about it with the Sunday school answer, is be in the Word. The Bible, so we talk about God speaking to us or God discipling us. The primary way in which God talks to his people today is through the written Word, the Bible. Yes, I believe that it's possible for God to speak beyond the Bible in other forms, perhaps through another person, perhaps through prophetic message. I think that's possible. But this is the primary means that God uses. Everything that we need to know about life and salvation is in here. And God has already revealed himself in incredible and miraculous ways in these stories, in this history. And so this, being fully in the Word, is one of the number one ways to build our foundation. Though we do that most effectively, being in the Word, when we do it in community, relationship, and discipleship. It's an awesome question, and challenging for all of us, I hope. Great. Any other thoughts, questions? Maybe that raised a new question. We do this at youth group every week, by the way. Almost every week we do questions and stuff. It's awesome. One of the reasons why I think the church has fallen into syncretism so much, so far into including more things into Jesus, is our failure to disciple one another. It's so much easier when I can control my own faith and I'll read the word on my own and I'll decide what it is that I believe to make up extra beliefs or add extra things on. But when I'm in a relationship with someone and I go, so I've been thinking about this adding, like in my, and they go, no, that's not how this works. God tells us what we believe. We don't tell him what we believe. And they can correct that view. But we can't do that on our own a lot of the time. We get caught up in ourselves. James chapter 1 says, each of us is dragged away by our own evil desires. We have evil desires that drag us away and they lead us to death. But in community, there is accountability, there is support. There is more people who are hopefully focused on God that allow us to be corrected. Right? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that the person of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay. See, you just get me ranting. Thanks, Evan. That was awesome. It's so important. And it's a huge defense against syncretism. Any other thoughts or questions? It's so weird in church, isn't it? We don't talk in church. The pastor speaks and we listen. I'll think about it later. Talk about it later. Anyways, not a criticism of each of you individually. That's just normal in church. All my life. You sit quietly, color in your coloring books, and you listen. You just sit there and wait until the pastor's done. I just have a personal problem with that. I want to talk to you guys about this stuff. It's more exciting that way. And I'm really not a great preacher, but I enjoy a good conversation. Anyways, if there's no other questions, then we will end in prayer and have the music team come back up. Sorry? Actually, the order of the letters, the introductions, it's likely the order that the letter would have traveled in. So the way a letter worked in first century was the letter would be written to a church. It would get sent to that church. That church would read it aloud in their service. I've actually been thinking about doing that one day for a sermon, just reading the whole letter of Philippians to you guys. Today's sermon is from Paul. Just read it. So that's what they would do. They would just read it. Paul sent us a letter. It's for the whole church. They'd read it. That was their thing that day. And then they would discuss what Paul had said. After they had done that, they might write a copy if they had someone who was skilled in writing in their church. But if they didn't, they would just try to remember most of it. And then they would send it on to the next nearest church. And they would do the same. And then that would pass on. So even though the letter might be, say, the letter to Philippians was for the church in Philippi, it likely passed through a number of churches. In fact, we know it did, because one of the criteria for any of the books of the New Testament to be part of it were that they were widely read and accepted. And so these letters passed from church to church to church. Revelation was designed specifically as a letter to seven specific churches with the intent that they would move from church to church to church, this book moving from church to church, each one reading it. The order of the introductions is likely the order in which the letter would have traveled. Ephesians was a port town, a harbor town, a lot of traffic by boat. In Paul's journey, there was that was one of the main places where they would wait for a boat to be available, or they would travel from there. And so it likely started with Ephesus for that reason. And then from there, the route of travel just worked to go in this order. So most likely that was the reason. There may have been other reasons, but that was the most likely reason, because church letters were circular. Yeah. Does that make sense? Yeah. It's a good question. Some of us, yeah, we just take things for granted like that. That's awesome. I did, until someone taught me that. All right. Let's pray. And let's just pray. Lord God, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for this church and for what you've been doing here. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of these people. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remain faithful, that you would be a God who inspires our hearts, that you would be dwelling amongst us in such a way that our passion is for you, that we would be just so full of your love that we can't help but give all that we have. Lord, I pray that you would work against syncretism, that you would not allow us to fall into that trap, that attractiveness, that seductiveness of you plus a whole bunch of other things that I want. Lord, help us just to pursue you first and only. Help us to be a people of steadfast faith. That's what we pray this morning. Amen.